Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. And as I said, you may want to put your bulletin in at Deuteronomy 24. I'm certainly not able, I mentioned to one of the brothers this morning, I'm certainly not able in one message to cover all your questions about divorce. It's a difficult and rather complex and controversial subject, many complex considerations and applications in the real world. But hopefully I can at least provide some general principles and guidelines in this one message and remind you of the importance of the marriage covenant. Matthew 19. Begin reading at the first verse, focusing on verses 3 through 9. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Where I grew up, one of my neighbors was rather fond of country music. One of the songs I remember hearing at their house went like this: "Our little boy is 4 years old and quite a little man. So we spell out the words we don't want him to understand, like T-O-Y or maybe S-U-R-P-R-I-S-E. But the words we're hiding from him now tear the heart right out of me. Our D-I-V-O-R-C-E becomes final today." The second verse goes on to say, "Watch him smile. He thinks it's Christmas or his fifth birthday. And he thinks C-U-S-T-O-D-Y spells fun or play. I spell out all the hurtin' words, and I turn my head when I speak, 'cause I can't spell away this hurt that's drippin' down my cheek. Our D-I-V-O-R-C-E becomes final today." As we've been studying God's design for marriage, there have been times when we have laughed together. But when it comes to the subject of divorce, there is nothing funny about it whatsoever. Sometimes comedians and entertainers try to make jokes about divorce or about their ex. But anyone who has experienced divorce or watched a family member endure the horrible pain of it knows that there is nothing humorous about it. You can't laugh away the pain. It is an agonizing ripping apart of what God has joined together. And it affects not only the couple, but also the children, if they have any. It affects the parents, the siblings, the friends, the uncles, the aunts. And in the case of Christians, it affects the entire church. The whole church family feels a measure of the pain. A woman who is now a mother and pastor's wife was 18 when her parents separated and 21 when they divorced. She was told the divorce wouldn't affect her much because she was not a child. It would be easier to get over because as an adult, she could better reason about it. But having gone through the experience, this is what she said, I quote, "Over the years, I saw that the issues I dealt with are the same as those faced by young children of divorce. I have talked to numerous people whose parents divorced when they were grown, and the problems are universal. During my parents' divorce, I often told them I was fine and acted normal, even when I was really burying anger and sadness. I often felt caught between my parents. I felt caught in the middle by their negative comments about one another. I couldn't handle my parents' emotional problems. Sometimes they would come to me with emotional wounds from the divorce, and the burden was difficult to handle. I didn't enjoy the extra Christmas gifts. It can be easy to give material things as a way to compensate for a divorce, but I always saw the motive behind the extra gifts and attention. Instead of gifts, I just wanted to know that I still had my parents' unconditional love. My parents' divorce hurt me deeply." Congregation, there are thousands and thousands of people in North America who can identify with her words, "My parents' divorce hurt me deeply." The pain of divorce should come as no surprise to those who are Christians, because we know that God sees a man and his wife as one flesh that cannot be torn asunder without consequences. Today from Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, we want to consider some of the things that the Bible says about divorce. It's very important that professing Christians stop listening to the world's opinion on this matter and turn to the Word of God. From this text, I direct your attention to three things. Number one, a cunning question. Number two, a correct response. And number three, a convicting conclusion. First of all, a cunning question. This morning we saw a question too, didn't we? One that was designed to trap Jesus. Well, here we have it again. As Jesus was ministering to a great multitude, the Pharisees came to him with this important question. Look at the middle of verse 3. "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause, for just any reason?" Unfortunately, the Pharisees did not ask the question so as to become better husbands and better shepherds in Israel, to help people in their marriages and establish God-honoring homes. The reason they posed the question was to test him. The beginning of verse 3 says, they came to him and tested him. They were trying to trap Jesus. Now, in what way could this question be a trap for Jesus? Why was it both cunning and dangerous? For more than one reason. First, the place where Jesus was preaching in verse 1 was the same area where John the Baptist had preached. And why had John's ministry come to such a sudden and tragic end? Recall from last week that John was arrested and imprisoned by King Herod for declaring that he had sinfully taken his brother's wife. Herod and Herodias agreed to divorce their marriage partners in order to marry each other. And John boldly told them that their actions had been sinful. Because he condemned their unlawful divorce and remarriage, John ultimately lost his head. The subject of divorce and remarriage cost him his life. The Pharisees knew what had happened to John. And undoubtedly, nothing would have pleased them more than for Jesus to get in trouble with Herod and Herodias as John had done. So that's one reason the question was both cunning and dangerous. The debate took place in the territory where Herod was the ruling tetrarch. Another reason it was both cunning and dangerous was because of the differences there were among the Jews on the subject of divorce. You see, there were two main schools of thought which were hotly divided on the issue. The school of Shammai took the more conservative approach. They argued that divorce was only lawful if a woman was guilty of obscene misconduct. The more liberal school of Hillel allowed divorce for many reasons, some of them very trivial. The liberal rabbinical school of Hillel said that a man could divorce his wife if she burned his dinner. Or if there was something that displeased a man about his wife, he could divorce her. The school of Hillel allowed divorce for the most trivial reasons. The Jewish historian Josephus said that among the followers of Hillel, divorce could be granted for any cause whatsoever. And so the question was put to Jesus. The Pharisees assumed that if he sided with Hillel, he could be charged by the conservatives with being morally lax. On the other hand, if he sided with the school of Shammai, he would have the followers of Hillel against him and also risk the wrath of King Herod. Do you see how cunning the Pharisees were? They were not genuinely interested in Jesus' views on divorce. They just wanted to create controversy to turn the crowds away from him. They assumed that whatever answer he gave would be sure to arouse opposition and consequently diminish his influence. Congregation, there is something incredibly sad about the attitude of the Pharisees. For by setting a trap, what were they doing? What were they doing? They were rejecting the one whom Scripture calls the bridegroom. John 3, John the Baptist called himself the friend of the bridegroom, indicating that Jesus was the bridegroom. Using the language of the Old Testament, John declared that Jesus was the divine husband. By trying to trap him, the Pharisees were rejecting their heavenly bridegroom. He had come to redeem a bride to himself. John wanted to honor Jesus as the true bridegroom, but the Pharisees only wanted him dead. How tragic that in their question about marriage, they were rejecting their true and faithful husband. They were acting like an unfaithful woman who shows no regard for her husband, an adulterous wife. Jesus had come to do whatever was necessary to purify a bride for himself, but the Pharisees didn't want him. They didn't want him. Congregation, in this brief series, we have been saying that marriage is meant to portray the covenant love between Christ and his church. Marriage is an image of the covenant commitment between Christ and the bride he loved. The Pharisees' attempt to trap Jesus with a question about divorce reveals that their hearts were not bound in love to their heavenly bridegroom. They did not love their divine husband. Do you love him? Do you love him? Allow me to reemphasize what I've said in previous messages. The most important relationship in your life is the relationship between you and the divine husband, Jesus Christ. He is the heavenly bridegroom who has given his life for his bride. No earthly relationship can truly prosper as God intended unless there is first a saving relationship with him. Do you have a saving relationship with him? Well, we move then secondly from a cunning question to a correct response. A correct response. Jesus wisely drew their attention to the words of Moses in Genesis 1 and 2. And instead of talking about divorce, he first of all talked about marriage. He began his answer where we began this series. He brought them to Genesis to remind them of God's creational design. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Verse 5, and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." God's design for marriage is laid out in Genesis 1 and 2. When we studied Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25, we noted that the divine intention from the very beginning was one man and one woman, a monogamous heterosexual union, a permanent, unbreakable relationship of mutual affection and fidelity. The passage that Jesus quoted emphasizes the closeness of the marriage relationship. The two become one flesh. The husband-wife relationship is stronger than the parent-child relationship. When we looked at Genesis, we said that from the beginning, polygamy, homosexuality, and divorce were outside the scope of God's creation ordinance. God had set a divine and unchangeable standard for marriage from the very beginning. Congregation, when it comes to the subject of marriage and divorce, we need to go back to the book of Genesis. That's why we started this series there. Marriage is a wonderful, permanent bond between a man and a woman that is deep and profound. It was never meant to be broken. In fact, what do we read in the book of Malachi? The Lord God of Israel hates divorce. Marriage, as described in Genesis, is amazing. God made husband and wife to complement one another physically, intellectually, and emotionally so that we're a blessing for one another. In the beginning, divorce was inconceivable. It is so tragic that we have such a high divorce rate in North America. I don't know how accurate the numbers are, but it is said that here in Canada, 40% of marriages end in divorce, and that doesn't count common law separations. 60% of second marriages end in divorce, and 73% of third marriages. Isn't that heartbreaking? How many marriages are destroyed today because of the internet? How many relationships are broken because of selfishness, money, materialism, gambling, pride, lust, abuse, lack of commitment, or extramarital affairs? Some people believe that divorce is a reasonable choice when love has gone out of the marriage. After all, isn't it better to be divorced friends than married enemies? If the couple has children, isn't it better to divorce than to raise their children in an atmosphere of unhappy marriage? We hear these things all the time, don't we? People say divorce is the best option under the circumstances. Divorce is the lesser of two evils. Divorce is the only way to restore sanity to the home. Divorce is the only way to save the children. After all, my husband is a moron. Sometimes even professing Christians will say, God led me to divorce my husband, my wife. It was never his will to marry him or her. The Lord led me. He has given me peace. Besides, he's not the person that I married. But what does Scripture say? Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. When a marriage is founded on God's word and regulated by his commandments, it will not end in divorce. When we love Christ and are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, we do not merely tolerate one another, but we give ourselves to serve one another in love. When Christians stand before God and his people and say, I do, they know that at that moment they have committed themselves to a lifelong covenant in which each is called to respect and serve the other. Christian young people need to know that vows are very serious and not to be made lightly. They need to know that marriage in the Lord is to be guarded and highly prized. Jesus said in verse 6b, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." To divorce your spouse is to resist the will of God. It was God who established the marriage. It was God who declared the bond to be permanent. It was God who designed marriage to be a blessing. Therefore, do not separate what God has joined together. Married couples who are struggling need to get on their knees together. Approach the throne of grace together. Worship together, sing together, and seek the glory of Christ together. Married couples need to repent together of sinful words, attitudes, and actions. We need to forgive one another and pray for one another. Do you pray for your wife? Do you pray for your husband? Instead of giving up and walking out, we need to recognize that man has no right to separate what God has joined together. A number of years ago, I read a report entitled, "Does Divorce Make People Happy?" Does divorce make people happy? The findings of that report exposed the myth that someone in a troubled marriage is faced with a choice between either staying in a miserable relationship or getting a divorce to be more happy. The study revealed that 2/3 of the unhappily married spouses who stayed married were actually happier 5 years later. The opposite was found to be true for those who divorced. The study confirmed that divorce frequently fails to make people happy because, while it might provide a pause in the pain associated with a bad marriage, it also introduces a host of complex new emotional and psychological difficulties. They include child custody battles, emotionally scarred children, economic hardships, loneliness, future romantic disappointments, and so on and so on. One sociology professor said, I quote, "Staying married is not just for the children's sake. Results like these suggest the benefits of divorce have been oversold." Another American author said, note that these stats may be a little outdated, but you'll get the point. This American author said, "The pain of divorce extends beyond parents and children to create heartache and distress for other extended family members. A census revealed that, as a result of divorce and several other factors, there are currently some 2.5 million grandparents who act as the primary caregivers for their grandchildren. Many of these senior citizens are ill-equipped both physically and financially to care for children on a full-time basis. They thought they had completed their parenting, but found themselves strapped again with the difficult responsibilities better handled by younger people," end quote. You see, divorce has many implications. It has a ripple effect. Because of the high divorce rate, there are many young people today who believe that their marriage will have a greater chance of success if they live together beforehand. Why not live together as a trial run before actually tying the knot? It is said that since 1960, the number of cohabiting couples increased by more than 1,000% in America. However, research has shown that this is a very effective way to destroy your marriage before it starts. Living together before marriage increases a couple's likelihood of divorce by 50 to 80% once they marry. Furthermore, research has shown that cohabiting relationships are substantially more likely to be plagued by high levels of domestic violence, unfaithfulness, substance abuse, and relational unhappiness than married relationships. Brothers and sisters, research clearly confirms that the God-ordained institution of marriage is beneficial to men and women in society, and that divorce is a damaging deviation from our Maker's divine plan. So first, this text contains a cunning question. Second, a correct response. And then thirdly, we also see a convicting conclusion. A convicting conclusion. Look with me to verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" By responding in this manner, the Pharisees were trying to pit Jesus against Moses. The passage they were referring to was Deuteronomy 24. Let's turn to that passage for just a moment, please. Deuteronomy 24. This was the passage that generated lively debate between the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. There's one phrase in particular that was the cause of much deliberation and argument. It's found in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Have a look. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house." Now just keep it open there for a moment. The argument focused on the interpretation of the words "some indecency" or "some uncleanness," depending on the translation before you. The liberal school of Hillel interpreted this to mean just about anything that displeases the husband. The more conservative school of Shammai interpreted it as some shameful behavior, something improper, immodest, or indecent, obscene, lewd behavior. It could not be adultery because in the Old Testament, the death penalty was prescribed for adultery. You didn't divorce a woman who committed adultery. You had her put to death. Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22. And so the various schools debated this passage. And this was the passage that these Pharisees turned to justify divorce. They said, "Moses commanded one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Now, we don't have time today to do a detailed study of Deuteronomy 24, but allow me to point out to you just one important thing. What is the main point of this passage? What is the main point of this passage? Let's look at it again. Verse 1. Watch carefully, okay? Verse 1. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then..." Verse 4, "then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord." Rather than legitimizing divorce, these verses were actually meant to restrain hasty action on the part of the husband. It is saying to the husband, "Listen, you'd better think twice before divorcing your wife. You might deeply regret it, for if she marries another, she will be lost to you forever. You can never have her back." These verses are meant to be a warning to the husband. They certainly do not legitimize easy divorce. These words were meant to restrict the ease with which divorce would take place. But the Pharisees seem to have twisted the emphasis of these verses and used them to legitimize divorce. And so we come to Jesus' convicting conclusion. Go back to Matthew 19. Going back to our text, notice how Jesus responded, Matthew 19 and verse 8. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Yes, the law of Moses did contain regulations concerning divorce, not because God encouraged it, not because he designed it, but because of the hardness of men's hearts. The regulations concerning divorce were given because of the terrible influence of sin upon the marriage estate. Yes, the law of Moses regulated divorce, not because God looked favorably upon it, but because sinful, self-centered people refused to honor God's design. Divorce was regulated by God because of the hardness of men's hearts. But divorce did not have the divine sanction and was contrary to God's original intention." In verse 9, Jesus went on to state his conclusion. Please follow along. Verse 9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The New King James adds, "and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Jesus stated that there is a valid ground for divorce, namely what? Sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, which covers a broad range: incest, bestiality, homosexuality, and lesbianism, as well as adultery. If a man or woman is guilty of sexual immorality, the innocent party may, without sin, divorce his or her spouse. The innocent party is not required to do so, but does have the freedom to do so. After all, in Jeremiah 3, verse 8, didn't the Lord declare that he himself had divorced Israel and Judah on the grounds of adultery? "I had sent her away with a decree of divorce." Jeremiah 3, 8. "I had sent her away with a decree of divorce." If God himself divorced his people because of their gross covenant-breaking acts, then we should not condemn those who initiate divorce proceedings on account of their spouse's sexual immorality. In the Old Testament, marital unfaithfulness was punished with death. At the time of Jesus, the Romans did not recognize capital punishment as the penalty for marital unfaithfulness. And therefore, Jesus acknowledged the legitimacy of divorce in the case of sexual immorality. Now, here we come to the more controversial part. Can the innocent party remarry? Some very fine theologians, whom I deeply respect, would say no. They would argue that while divorce might be permitted for sexual immorality, remarriage is forbidden, always. As much as I appreciate them, I disagree with their position. I believe this text teaches that when the divorce is legitimate, the remarriage of the innocent party is also legitimate. Notice in verse 9 that Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, some would say that the exception clause only applies to divorce but not to remarriage. However, the most natural way of reading verse 9 is that the exception clause applies to divorce and remarriage. Remarriage after an illegitimate divorce results in the sin of adultery, both by the one who is divorced, but also by the person who marries someone who is illegitimately divorced. It is adultery. But if a marriage is terminated on account of sexual immorality, the innocent party is permitted to marry another without guilt. In verse 9, I believe that Jesus is saying that a divorced man commits adultery by marrying another unless his first marriage was terminated on account of his wife's sexual immorality. If his first marriage was terminated on account of his wife's sexual sin, his second marriage is not adulterous. Once the bond is severed, the innocent party does not commit adultery through remarriage. After all, under the old covenant, the adulterer would have been put to death, leaving the innocent party free to remarry, right? The Westminster Confession alludes to this when it says that the innocent party is free to remarry as if the offending party were dead. As if the offending party were dead. Therefore, it is my conviction that the elders of the church ought to carefully investigate each individual situation. And if there is an innocent party, the elder should fully and publicly support that person should he or she have opportunity to remarry in the Lord. The church should not condemn the innocent party for choosing to remarry. That person has suffered enough pain without having to endure the unjust, condemning attitude of fellow Christians. The guilty party may not remarry. The guilty party may not remarry. Jesus calls that adultery. But the innocent party has the freedom to do so in the Lord without guilt. I don't base that on my feelings or my emotions, but I base it on the words of Jesus right here in our text. And on this question, I am supported by the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then, brothers and sisters, a second ground for divorce can be found in 1 Corinthians 7, which we really don't have time to explore in detail. Let me just mention briefly that the second legitimate ground is abandonment, or willful desertion. If a person deserts his or her spouse, the one who is left behind can legitimately seek a divorce, which I believe should only be done in consultation with the elders who can assess the situation more objectively. Listen again to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Willful desertion, as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate, is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Willful desertion, 1 Corinthians 7, is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Thus, sexual immorality and covenantal desertion are the two legitimate grounds for divorce that we find in the New Testament. However, let me say it again. The strong message of God's word is that marriage was designed by Him to be for life. Since God is the one who makes the marriage, only He has a right to break the marriage, and He does it by death. That's why we say in our marriage vows, "Till death do us part," or "as long as we both shall live." The Lord wants your marriage to be a reflection of the covenant commitment between Christ and the church. He wants your marriage to tell the truth about that. He doesn't want us to lie to each other and to the world about the covenant between Christ and the church. Marriage is for life, not as long as you both shall love, but as long as you both shall live. Today, this teaching is foreign to the ears of many people. It sounds as though it comes from another world, and it does, doesn't it? It is divine revelation for man's good and God's glory. It is not meant to make your life miserable. It is meant to elevate marriage so that husbands and wives may enjoy that wonderful oneness that God intended. Congregation, even as I say these things, I know that some of you feel the pain of broken relationships. Some of you have suffered from a broken home. Some of you have suffered in your marriage. Some of you might be going through struggles right now. I want to assure you that it's not my intention to hurt anyone. Struggling and wounded people are very welcome in this church. We are all wounded and broken sinners. I want you all to know that there is grace in Christ Jesus for those who have sinned in their marriage. There is grace to repentance. All of our past sins are fully and freely pardoned through the blood and merits of Jesus Christ. I am certainly not here to throw stones at anyone. All our past marital problems can be fully forgiven and covered by the atonement of Christ, our true bridegroom. But I do want to say to each one of you, and especially to our young people, marriage is a precious gift of God, and the marriage bond is meant to be for life. It's not a lifelong covenant of toleration for one another, but a lifelong covenant of mutual respect, self-sacrificing love, and Christ-like service toward one another. Listen, I've known professing Christians who believe that illegitimate divorce is wrong and sinful, and therefore they would never divorce. Oh, no. Oh, no. But though they are not technically divorced, one lives upstairs and the other lives downstairs. And their relationship is not pleasing to God. They're really living as though they are divorced. That is not God's will for you. That's not God's will for you. He wants your relationship to be one of mutual service, loving self-sacrifice, and joy. For those who are committed to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, marriage can be the most wonderful of all earthly relationships. And the most difficult thing of all is having to part when the Lord calls your partner to be with himself. Dear friends, your home doesn't have to be a war zone. Yes, we are sinners, and sometimes we hurt and are hurt by the ones we love. But by the blessing of God, the grace of Christ, and the power of the Spirit, we can have marriages that are filled with happiness and bring glory to Him. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Brothers and sisters, marriage renewal begins with spiritual renewal. Marriage renewal begins with spiritual renewal. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust the Savior, Jesus Christ. And you will be blessed as you anticipate the coming of your eternal, faithful husband. He's coming.